Thank you. Our reading this lunchtime is from Ezekiel chapter 4 to 7, and that can be found on page 888 in the Bibles on the tables and chairs. Ezekiel 47, verses 1 to 12. Then he brought me back to the door of the temple, and behold, water was issuing from below the threshold of the temple towards the east, for the temple faced east. The water was flowing down from the south end of the threshold of the temple, south of the altar. Then he brought me out by way of the north gate and led me around on the outside to the outer gate that faces towards the east. And behold, the water was trickling out on the south side. Going on eastward, with a measuring line in his hand, the man measured 1,000 cubits and then led me through the water, and it was ankle deep. And he measured 1,000 and led me through the water, and it was knee deep. Again, he measured 1,000 and led me through the water, and it was waist deep. Again, he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not pass, for the water had risen. It was deep enough to swim in, a river that could not be passed through. And he said to me, "Son of man, have you seen this?" Then he led me back to the bank of the river. As I went back, I saw on the bank of the river very many trees on the one side and on the other. And he said to me, "This water flows towards the eastern regions and goes down into the Araba and enters the sea. When the water flows into the sea, the water will become fresh. And wherever the river goes, every living creature that swarms will live, and there will be very many fish. For this water goes there, that the waters of the sea may become fresh, so everything will live where the river goes. Fishermen will stand beside the sea, from Engedi to Engleim. It will be a place for the spreading of nets. It will be fish of very many kinds, like the fish of the great sea. But its swamps and its marshes will not become fresh. They are to be left for salt. And on the banks, on both sides of the river, there will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither, nor their fruit fail, but they will bear fresh fruit every month, because the water for them flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food, and their leaves for healing."
Thank you so much for reading for us, Simon. And you'll see that you've got question slips on the table there. And if a question occurs to you and you'd like to ask it, then there will, I hope, be time towards the end of our time for questions or observations. Professor Richard Baucom has done as much as anybody in the last 50 years to restore confidence in the New Testament gospel as history, as historical accounts. His book, Jesus and Eyewitnesses, is a kind of must-read for all students of theology as they go up to university if they're going to make sense of where modern scholarship has got to. And he has a chapter on the nature of eyewitness testimony. And in it, he records the accounts of two Holocaust survivors. And I want to begin by reading one of the accounts. Edith P. writes of a journey as a teenager away from Auschwitz to a labor camp or a labor site, where she and her fellow Holocaust prisoners traveling in a cattle truck on a train were to work for the day. One morning, I think it was morning or early afternoon, we arrived. The train stopped for an hour. Why, we don't know. And a friend of mine said, "Why don't you stand up? There was just a little window with bars." "I can't. I don't have energy to climb up." She said, "I'm going to sit down. You can stand on my shoulders." And I did, and I looked out, and I saw paradise. The sun was bright and vivid. There was cleanliness all over. It was a station somewhere in Germany. There were three or four people there. One woman had a child nicely dressed up. The child was crying. People were people, not animals. And I thought, paradise must look like this. And I told the girls, I said, "Girls, you have no idea how beautiful the sun is." And I saw a baby crying and a woman was kissing that baby. Is there such a thing as love? Here there was life. And I had such yearning, I still feel it in my bones, I had such yearning to live, to run and never come back, to run to the end where there's no way back. It's very, very vivid description, isn't it? And this afternoon, I want us, as it were, to stand on tiptoe and to peer into a world that the prophet Ezekiel describes in his final vision. And I want to suggest, if I may, that the fact that you and I have, as we've seen over the weeks in our series, such deep longings for the realities that Ezekiel describes suggests at least that we were made for these things, that we will never be truly content till we find these things, and that, as it were, we stand on tiptoe and look out at the world and today the city that Ezekiel describes, that we can surmise that there's more to this world than just this world. Now, forgive another quotation before we get to the text of today's passages, but C.S. Lewis has a very similar point to make when he writes his famous essay, The Weight of Glory. He says this: our lifelong nostalgia, our longing to be reunited with something in the universe from which we feel now cut off, to be on the inside of some door which we've always seen from the outside, is no mere neurotic fancy, but the truest index of our real situation. To be at last summoned inside would be both glory and honor beyond all our merits, and the healing of this old ache. Well, to our text on page 888 and preceding that. The date is the 28th of April, it's 585 BC, and Ezekiel has come to the end of his extraordinary prophecies. It's the 25th year of Ezekiel's exile. It's the eve of Passover festival, and Ezekiel is seated with the other exiles by the rivers of Babylon. He's in captivity. He longs for home. And he has been lifted up in a vision by God. And as we saw last week in chapters 40 through 42, he's been shown a vision of the temple. And now in chapter 43 through 47, he is shown the city of God and the land. And I want us to begin with a survey of chapters 42 through 46, the city of God. The city of God is a massive theme in the Bible as the Bible progresses. Zion, the city of God, you find it there in the Psalms. And, of course, John Newton wrote about it in his famous hymn, Glorious Things of Thee Are Spoken, Zion, City of Our God. And in chapter 43 through 46, Ezekiel is given a picture of God dwelling in the midst of his people, with his people, in perfectly ordered relationships with God and in each other, in a perfectly ordered society, with God at the heart. No knife crime, no neighborly dispute, no riots on the streets, no strikes, no conflict, perfect, holy, heavenly harmony. And perhaps the key verse is chapter 43, verse 27. If you just flick to that, you'll see it there at the end of the chapter. When they have completed these days, from the eighth day onward, the priest shall offer on the altar your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, and I will accept you, declares the Lord God. Flick forward to the end of chapter 48 and the very last words of Ezekiel. Chapter 48 is a summary of 40 through 47. And here is the final verse: the circumference of that city shall be 1,800 cubits, and the name of the city from that time on shall be The Lord Is There. So this is a complete reversal of everything the exiles had experienced in the last 25 years. It's on a scale never before imagined and never since either achieved or attempted. The chapters are very tightly structured. They begin with a description of God's altar, chapter 43. They continue with a vision of the priests conducting sacrifices, chapter 44. At the center of the description of the city is the city, the holy district, and the holy sanctuary. And then in chapter 45, we have a description of the prince or the king who provides all sacrifices necessary for the people, who represents the people and who leads the people in their worship. Now, we haven't got time to read it now. He stands at the east gate. He never actually goes in or out of the east gate. The people come in through the north gate and the south gate. And those who come in through the north go out through the south, and those who come in through the south go out through the north. And all Israel is there with the priestly king having provided the necessary sacrifice for the sacrifice made at the altar. I will accept you, declares the Lord, as he oversees their worship. And then the vision concludes with a description of the temple kitchens around the altar. So it's very tightly structured with the sanctuary at the center. And Ezekiel has been taken on a guided tour by his heavenly tour guide, and it is a very carefully constructed program with the sanctuary at the center of God's people, the priests on one side, the prince and the people on the other, and God dwelling in the midst, all made possible through the altar, the sacrifice, the satisfaction of God's judgment at human sin, with this princely king providing the people's sacrifice and standing at the entrance overseeing it all. Now, of course, as we've suggested before, all of this comes in categories that Ezekiel and the exiles can comprehend. So it's all heavily, heavily Old Testament. It's 585 BC. They're in exile from the mudflats of Babylon. They, as it were, stand on their tiptoes and look out as Ezekiel is declaring this vision at the reality beyond. And Ezekiel is a priest. And so Ezekiel is shown a picture of God's king leading God's people, with God's king providing sacrifices for God's people, and God now, as a result of God having established the city with his sanctuary and the sacrifice, dwelling amongst his people for eternity. And the name of the city from that time on shall be the Lord is there. And it is quite deliberately meant to suggest a sense of and a longing and an expectation and hope and anticipation for this glorious heavenly city. And this vision, with its Old Testament categories, left Ezekiel's listeners with a longing, so that as the baby Jesus, remember, was lifted up in the temple at the beginning of the Gospels, Anna and Simeon are there waiting for the restoration of Israel and for this great day. And when the child Jesus is separated from his parents and found in the temple and declares, I must be in my Father's house, this is the great day which Ezekiel is looking towards. And then when the adult Jesus bursts onto the pages of history with claims to be God's heavenly king, the Son of God, God the Son, promising to replace everything that the temple stood for, to make the perfect sacrifice for human sin, to carry in his body on the cross the judgment that you and I deserve. This was the great day that Ezekiel's exiles were longing for. And then as Jesus promises that the temple will be destroyed, never to be built again, that he went to his death as the Passover lamb to carry God's judgment at sin, that he gave himself the title, I am the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. These categories of Old Testament sacrifice and acceptance and forgiveness and belonging are then fulfilled in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that when he rises from the grave and ascends into heaven, all the prospects of this vision, this heavenly city, it's 11 kilometers square, perched on the top of the mountain. It's quite clearly out of this world. And all the categories of this vision, which would have made sense to Ezekiel in priestly language, now fulfilled in the person, work, death, resurrection, reign, enthronement of King Jesus, such that you and I can say, as a result of the work of Jesus, we anticipate, long for, look towards the heavenly city. Glorious things of thee are spoken. Zion, city of our God. Now, last week, it really is worth reading through chapters 40 through 46. And last week, I made the mistake, I think, of slightly downplaying the detail. I think I was rude enough to say it was one for the actuaries. But it is right not to find significance in each separate aspect of the vision. You sometimes come across eccentric readings of this kind of material where, you know, this gate must mean this and that gate must mean the other. But Ezekiel does record these chapters to give the reading a sense of the scope and the scale and the size and the order and the beauty and what I've called the holy heavenly harmony of this city of God. It's a glorious vision. And might I suggest the very fact that wherever you go, people are longing for the order and the harmony and the heavenly peace, and have what C.S. Lewis calls this lifelong nostalgia, this ache, indicates perhaps that maybe we were made for it. There is a third aspect alongside the altar and alongside the city of God that this final vision contains. And I want us to touch on this because, again, it is so contemporary, particularly with what's been going on in our city over the last 6 months or so. I think we just got time for it. From chapter 47, we read then in chapter 47 of an earthly environmental restoration. And I've really struggled with the right language for this. It's definitely earthly, because it all sounds so heavenly, the city, doesn't it? But chapter 47 brings us right back down to earth, so it's definitely earthly. It's definitely environmental, as the water flows out from the city. But again, it's more than a restoration. And so I've been trying to find the right word for it, and I've plumped for restoration with a caveat. Just listen to the early verses again of chapter 47. 888 is the page number. He brought me back to the door of the temple, and behold, water was issuing from below the threshold of the temple towards the east, for the temple faced east. The water was flowing down from below the south end of the threshold of the temple, south of the altar. Then he brought me out by way of the north gate and led me round on the outside to the outer gate that faces towards the east. And behold, the water was trickling out on the south side. Going eastward with a measuring line in his hand, the man measured 1,000 cubits and then led me through the water, and it was ankle deep. He measured me 1,000 and led me through the water, and it was knee deep. Measured 1,000 and led me through the water, and it was waist deep. Measured 1,000, it was a river that I could not pass through, for the water had risen. It was deep enough to swim in, a river that could not be passed through. And he said to me, "Son of man, have you seen this?" What we begin to find here now is a physical reordering of all the ecological, environmental surroundings of the city. And it's all coming out from the temple, where forgiveness of sin has been accomplished, where restoration between God and humanity has been achieved. And now, from this holy heavenly harmony, flows out environmental, ecological restoration. And of course, it is logical. If you've got your Bible head on, of course, we come from the perfect garden paradise. We lost the perfect garden paradise as a result of our rebellion against God. But now, with the Zion city of our God re-established and the relationship between God and man restored, in a sense, kind of Bible logic tells us that there must be an environmental restoration. And that's exactly where and precisely where Ezekiel goes in his vision. It begins as a trickle, then 500 meters, it's an ankle deep spring, and then within a kilometer, it's a stream, and 1,500 meters, it's now waist deep, and then by the time you get to 2K, it's as deep as the deep end of any swimming pool. And the source of the river is the temple sanctuary at the center of this 11-kilometer square city. And the flow of the river shows that this is a symbolic vision, because at times the river flows uphill. And the impact of the river, I don't know if you noticed that as Simon was reading, is to turn the Dead Sea pure and the Judean desert fertile. And so it really is an ecological upheaval, restoration, redemption, with now sin paid for, God and man reunited, and blessing flowing out. The Judean desert and the Dead Sea are two of the most inhospitable marine and agricultural environments known to man. Have you been there? Have you tried swimming in the Dead Sea? You can't, as you know. You've probably tried reading the Financial Times in the Dead Sea or something. But as the water flows through them and into the desert is made fertile, the salt water is turned pure, and the marshes are turned salty, and the seasons are superseded. And so verse 9, and wherever the river goes, every living creature that swarms will live, and there will be very many fish. For this water goes there, that the waters of the sea may become fresh, so that everything will live where the river goes. And verse 12, and on the banks, on both sides of the rivers, there will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither, nor their fruit fail. They will bear fresh fruit every month because the water for them flows from the sanctuary, and their fruit will be for food and their leaves for healing. It is total, global, supernatural restoration. A return of the North Sea cod stock, a restoration of the South Atlantic whale population, a restoration of the Barrier Reef coral fields, the return of the Arctic and Antarctic ice fields, the Amazonian rainforests, and my imagination is getting a little overexcited, but you can see it is. And then you say to yourself, climate extinction? Isn't it interesting that the teenage and 20 and 25 and 35-year-olds are longing for this? And does this not, this ache, this longing, this deep desire for ecological restoration suggest some lifelong nostalgia? And I want to ask the question, where do you think it comes from? And how can it be satisfied? I'm not suggesting for a moment we should say, oh, well, there's a great world to come. Let's go and trash the environment now because we've got something wonderful to look forward to. But isn't this what climate extinction, at least in part, is longing for? And here is God's promise. Yes, the city of God, holy heavenly harmony. And yes, earthly environmental restoration. Now, chapter 48 is wonderful. I'm going to read just a small part of it, make one comment, and then close. 48, verse 2. I'll skip verse 1 so that I don't have to read the difficult words, place names. Adjoining the territory of Dan, from the east side to the west, Asher, one portion. Adjoining the territory of Asher, from the east side to the west, Naphtali, one portion. Adjoining the territory of Naphtali, from the east side to the west, Manasseh, one portion. Adjoining the territory of Manasseh, from the east side to the west, Ephraim, one portion. Adjoining the territory of Ephraim from the east side to the west, Reuben, one portion. Adjoining the territory of Reuben from the east side to the west, Judah, one portion. Verse 23, over the page. As for the rest of the tribes from the east side to the west, Benjamin, one portion. Adjoining the territory of Benjamin from the east side to the west, Simeon, one portion. Adjoining the territory of Simeon from the east side to the west, Issachar, one portion. Adjoining the territory of Issachar from the east side to the west, Zebulun, one portion. Adjoining the territory of Zebulun from the east side to the west, Gad, one portion. And adjoining the territory of Gad to the south, the boundary shall run from Tamar to the waters of Meribah Kadesh, and so forth. And you're sitting by the mudflats in Babylon, and you're from the tribe of Dan, one portion. You're from the tribe of Issachar? One portion. You're from the tribe of Benjamin? One. What are you meant to learn from this? There's a place for you there. There is a place back home for you there. If you're amongst the people of God, there's a place in the city of God. It's a beautiful conclusion. You have a home. And your home is not here. Your home is there if you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the heavenly city where the waters flow, the leaves of the trees will be for the healing of the nations. No more tears, no more sadness, no more sickness, no more drought, no more disease, no more famine. Holy heavenly harmony. Well, I'm going to conclude there. We have, I think, 5 minutes. So we'll take 1 minute. If you've written out a question, I'm very happy to have a go at answering it. And then I'll spend 2 or 3 minutes seeking to answer any questions anybody might have. And we will finish at 22. Straight up, and then thanks so much. Where does Jesus say that the temple will be destroyed, never to be built again? Well, I'm taking that from John chapter 4, where Jesus says to the Samaritan that the time has come to worship God in spirit and in truth. And he says very clearly, neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem, the time has come when neither in Jerusalem nor on this mountain will people worship God. In other words, they're no longer going to be worshiping God in a specific place in Israel. So then in John chapter 2, Jesus says, destroy this temple and I will rebuild it in 3 days. And the disciples following the resurrection, John chapter 2, verse 22, recognize that he's talking about his own body. And then when we have the image of heaven in the book of Revelation, chapters 21 and 22, there is no temple there because God is there. So the temple was there to demonstrate the need for pardon, forgiveness, for God's presence, God dwelling amongst his people, and for praise. And all those categories that Ezekiel talks about here are fulfilled in the person of Jesus. Hence, John 2, John 4, the book of Revelation. There is now no longer a temple other than God dwelling amongst his people by his Holy Spirit or in eternity with his people. Will this new paradise be on the new earth or in the new heaven? That's a great question. Thank you. The Bible talks about a new heaven and a new earth, or new heavens and a new earth. Both categories are used in the book of Revelation. And there is an element of renewal, i.e. it's very earthly, but there is a complete destruction. And so it's not simply that this created order will just get a bit of a wash over and a kind of repaint. There is a complete destruction of this created order, a demolition, and then a recreation and a new creation. Is it significant that the temple faces east? I can't think of an answer to that. You'll have to ask me when I get back from my summer holidays. I'm so sorry. Probably there is a significance, but I can't think what it is right now. Why does God leave salt behind? An odd detail. I guess to us, it may well be, unless you know, like hardening up the arteries. But I guess if you're all this fresh water, you're thinking, well, where's the salt going to come from? And in Ezekiel's day, the only way you could purify meat was with salt. And salt was used for any number of things, making covenants. And so salt was a key, as you'll know, in hot climate, pre-industrial, no refrigeration and so forth. And so it's just a lovely little detail, isn't it, to say, by the way, it's going to be, everything you need is going to be there. The salt will be there. What is the relationship between the city in Ezekiel and the city in Revelation? Oh, and it's acute. Let's finish. I'll read Revelation, which I was going to do, but just felt we'd slightly run short on time. Let's listen to Revelation chapter 22. This is the city of God that we're looking forward to. Chapter 22, verse 1. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the trees were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever, from garden to city, from fall to salvation, from death to life. And if you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, you have a home there. Let me lead us in prayer. We thank and praise you, our Father, for this glorious promise of future salvation. We pray that you would help us to trust the Lord Jesus Christ, to fill our sights with the reality of what lies beyond, and so to live and work in the light of it. In Jesus' name, amen.